All right, we'll dismiss our children to their Sunday school class. If you'd like to go with Pastor Matt, raise your hand. Yeah, or thumbs up. Thumbs up, yeah. So I was thinking this week about how to introduce a Sunday sermon about the resurrection. And I went to the moon. Not really, you know, go there myself. But I was reminded this week, a friend had posted something on Facebook, that in a 1999 poll, about 6% of Americans believe that the moon landings were faked. 6%. That translates to about 20 million Americans that believe that we never made it to the moon. Interestingly enough, what prompted me to look at it was a 2016 poll of Great Britain, where 52% of the British public believes that the American government faked the moon landing. Now, it's a smaller country. That's 34 million people in Great Britain that think that the Americans never made it to the moon. Why? How many of you were actually there to watch it on TV? Okay? Now, I have to bring my hand down because I was born in 1975, so it was a little bit before my time. But we've all seen the videos. I mean, that's something that's been out there for a long time. And I thought that this might be a great way to illustrate the difference between a scientific versus a historical way of proving things. See, if we talk about science, we think about science as dealing with things that are observable, that are measurable, that are repeatable. And when we think in those sorts of terms, there's a number of reasons why people might think that the moon landings could not have occurred. You know, people ask, could astronauts have survived the expected radiation exposure that they would have had? Or would somehow their speed through the Van Allen radiation belt, coupled with whatever shielding that they had in the capsules that they were in, would that be able to protect them? Science could also make us speculate about what the temperature on the moon might be. And even though the suits that the astronauts wore were air conditioned, could their cameras, the film in their cameras, have survived based on what some judgments are, the heat would have been there. On some of the videos, you see the flag as it dropped seemed to flutter a little bit. Does that suggest that there may have been some sort of wind in a place that was a vacuum, or was it just because of the way that it was folded and in the absence of any atmosphere, it could swing in pendulum action and there would be no wind to slow it or stop it? Why were there no stars visible in any of the photos? Does it have something to do with, you know, stars simply not being there, or does it have something to do with the fact that it was day on the moon and the light of the sun, you know, coupled with daylight exposures on the films would wash them out? These are all sorts of scientific questions, scientific challenges to whether or not the moon landing occurred. But when we start talking about history, it's a different type of evidence. In historical investigation, historical examination, we're dealing with stuff that by definition usually is non-repeatable. You know, it only happens maybe once. You know, that there's only one Battle of Gettysburg. There's not a whole bunch of them. What happened in that time happened in that one instant in time. And so we look and we have this kind of evidence that we could look at about the moon landings. We have first-hand accounts of people who either walked on the moon, eyewitnesses, you know, who said that they were there, you know, some of which are dead, but I think 7 of the 12 Apollo astronauts who walked on the moon are still alive. You could go to them today. You could talk to them today. There's a number of people that were in support staff roles and mission control and other places watching everything that was going on. Could they all have lied? Is it plausible that maybe upwards of hundreds of thousands of people involved in it would have fabricated something, knowing that they were fabricating it? How do we deal with the film and the photographs? You know, many times the conspiracy theorists will look at them and say, oh, look, they look like they've been altered. Technology was able to do that. Were they fabricated and altered? Are they genuine? Some of the evidence is even missing today. The telemetry tapes for Apollo 11 have been lost. NASA itself admits that. It was a thing, and of course, that just fuels the conspiracy. The thing that makes the conspiracy, though, probably most believable is that there was an adequate motive for the United States to face them. I mean, after all, we were in the middle of a space race. The Cold War was going on. We wanted to win that space race. I'm sure someone somewhere probably thought, maybe we could fake this. Maybe that would get it across. And granted that, you know, in our modern-day obsession with fake news and with all this kind of stuff, it would not be a far cry for us to believe that the government could lie to us, right? No, not them, right? The means to fake the moon landing existed. There was the technology to fake film and ultra photographs. NASA had a huge budget. They put their mind to it. It's something that they could potentially have done. And for all these reasons, that belief is out there. 20 million Americans will think that, yes, we've been snowed. Maybe that's raising questions for you. But today on Easter Sunday, what I want to do is I want to look at what Christians around the world celebrate on Easter. See, we on this day commemorate what is claimed to be a historical event. Something that really happened, not just something that happened in someone's heart or in their imagination, but something that happened in real life. That a man that pretty much everybody agrees existed, named Jesus of Nazareth, was killed by the Romans under a trumped up charge of being an insurrectionist against Rome. He was put in a tomb where he laid for over 36 hours. Within a matter of days, his tomb was empty, and a relatively large number of people came forth and said that they saw him, that they touched a physical body that he had, that he watched him eat food. So it wasn't some spirit or ghost or anything like that. That he really rose from the dead. So the question we have today is, do we believe that was a hoax? Do we believe that somebody fabricated that? Is it just like the moon landings? Or is that conspiracy theory simply not stand up under the evidence? We're going to look at a scripture today that talks about these events. I want to give a little bit of background in that so that hopefully I can give you some confidence about the history, number one, about the cross, but then also, if it's true, to consider what the implications of that would be for our lives. If you've got your Bibles, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? If you're here today and you forgot your Bible, look under the seats in front of you. There should be a Bible there. You're welcome to use that. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to keep that. Take that as our gift. We want to look at 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, one of the letters of Paul, starting in chapter 15. And we want to have a look at this passage where Paul talks about something that he received, what we might call the earliest Christian creed, the earliest Christian statement of belief about Jesus and who he was and his significance. Starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Gospel means good news, the good news that I preached to you, "which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, this one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I was harder than any of them. That was not I, but the grace of God that is risen with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach. And so you believed." 1 Corinthians was written probably about 55 A.D., 55, 56, within 22 years of Jesus' death. And so in that case, it was probably written before most of the Gospels. Mark may have been written a little bit earlier than that, but most people believe that the other three Gospels were written after 1 Corinthians. And so when Paul talks about something that he received, and something that was delivered to him that he handed to other people. He's talking about a set of beliefs, especially about Jesus, especially because he wasn't one of the people that, as he himself admitted, was not an eyewitness. The experience that he had with Jesus was a different one. So he received a message from people who were eyewitnesses. And the message that he shared, the one that he says everybody is sharing everywhere, it's the one that was given to me, and I'm passing it on to you. This message is Jesus of Nazareth, who Paul called Christ, died. He really died. Not that he appeared to die, not that he was, you know, grievously wounded, or not like that Princess Bride kind of thing. He's only mostly dead. He's not all dead, you know, not that kind of thing. He was truly all dead. He was sentenced to death by the Romans for being a revolutionary against Rome. So if you're a Roman soldier getting somebody who is a rebel, chances are you're probably going to make sure he's properly killed. Roman soldiers were very good at killing people. We also know from multiple accounts he was beaten with whips that were embedded with bits of metal and bone and rock and that kind of stuff. He was wounded so badly, he could not carry his own cross to the skull, the place of the skull. Somebody else had to be brought in to carry it for him. That's how weak he was after the beating that he received. Death by crucifixion in the ancient world was brutally lethal. And just to be sure, because they were trying to make sure that they got everybody killed quickly before the Jewish Sabbath began, it would break the legs of everybody. When they came to Jesus, they saw he was already died. But just to be sure they didn't miss, they stuck him in the side with a spear and saw that he was dead. He was dead. No serious historian considers it possible that Jesus of Nazareth did not die on the cross. So he's dead. This body of Jesus then was buried. It's a little weird timeline for us, because for us the day usually begins at midnight. Or actually for me, it's after I've woken up from sleep. That's when the day begins. You know, but technically speaking, you know, the day will move over your insurance companies and that kind of stuff. You know, midnight, that's when it goes. But for the Jewish people, the day began at sunset. Okay, so if this was Friday, right, and Friday is the day before the Jewish Sabbath begins at sunset on Friday night. That's when the Sabbath begins. So Jesus was crucified on a Friday. He was placed in the tomb on that Friday before the Sabbath began. Then the Sabbath began at sunset. So all the way through the night, all the way through Saturday, until Saturday at sunset, that was the end of the Jewish Sabbath. But you're not going to go to a tomb at night where there's no daylight. And, you know, you couldn't do any of the preparation of spices anyway during the Sabbath because work wasn't permitted. So they had to start the preparation of spices after the sunset on Saturday night and get all that stuff ready. And that's why what we read in the Gospels is that the first thing in the morning, as soon as the sunrise is cresting, you know, that's when the women were at the tomb. First thing Sunday morning, maybe about 6:30, 7 a.m., which meant that at minimum, Jesus was in the tomb part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday, at least 36 hours. And I've searched the internet, so I know this must be true. There's not even an internet rumor of somebody being dead and then being resuscitated 36 hours after the time of death. The longest internet rumor, and of course you can't track it down, was 17 hours. For some woman somewhere. The longest, I think, actually recorded time was a Swedish person that fell into a pool of icy water in the wintertime. And the combination of the cold allowed that woman to be revived after 80 minutes. 36 hours is unheard of. He was dead. He was buried. And probably the most amazing thing that Paul said is that Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared to more than 500 people. Now, when we hear raised, you know, we naturally think, okay, maybe he was dead and then his body was resuscitated. I want to share with you and make it really, really clear that when the Bible talks about being raised, that word, it's not talking about resuscitation. This is the word that they used when they talked about resurrection, not resuscitation. Resurrection. See, resurrection was something that existed only in the Jewish world. This was a concept that existed there. You asked a Greek or a Roman what would happen when somebody dies, their answer was pretty straightforward. Your soul is separated from your body, and it ends up in Tartarus, or Hades or someplace like that. It's just confined to an immaterial, ghostly existence. In fact, sometimes they thought that maybe those souls could appear visibly to people at certain times, and that's why there was an idea that there were ghosts that were possible. The ancient Greco-Roman world didn't have a concept that people would be given new bodies. Nobody thought that. In fact, when you find Paul talking to the Greeks, it says that actually that the word of the cross, the message about Jesus, was folly to Gentiles, foolishness. Come on, people don't get bodies anymore. That's what they thought. It was the Jewish people that believed in a resurrection. And for them, resurrection, it wasn't just that, you know, your body would suddenly come back to life. It was a reversal. It was an undoing. It was the defeat of death. And what would happen is that, I mean, you could have somebody who had been dead for centuries. I mean, their bones could be, you know, dust, but their bones would reconstitute. They would be given a new life. Death would be completely reversed. That was a Jewish belief. Only the Jews had that belief. So the disciples were Jews originally. They'd have that belief, and they'd be able to do that. The problem is, the Jewish belief was that everybody would be resurrected at once at the end of the age. Everybody all together. There was no thought, no precedent in Judaism that any one person would be resurrected on his own. This was something that nobody had ever thought about. And so because of that, we have to ask the question, where did this belief come from? If the Jews couldn't have conceived of it, if the Romans couldn't conceive of it, where did it come from? Because the disciples were preaching this very shortly after Jesus' resurrection, they claimed. I know that I don't have time to summarize all of the arguments. If you're interested in them, I can lend you a copy of N.T. Wright's book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. And he shares that there are two things that together make the resurrection account here in 1 Corinthians and in the Gospels the only plausible explanation for the belief in resurrection. That is, that there was an empty tomb. There was no body there. You know, the Jews couldn't say, come on, look, here's the body of Jesus. There was an empty tomb. And there were appearances to a number of people who Paul said, even though some of the people that he had appeared to had died, there were a number of people that you could still go to today to talk to. Just like today, we can go to 7 of the 12, you know, Apollo astronauts, and we could ask them, we could speak to them directly. Paul could say, you can go to almost 500 people who saw Jesus alive. Now see, an empty tomb by itself isn't a big deal. Tombs were robbed all the time. They'd go in and they'd try to see if there was anything valuable in there. And so if they knew that there was an empty tomb, nobody would be wigged out about that. They'd go in and, okay, gosh, somebody robbed the tomb. Man, that's a shame. Okay, well, don't worry about it. Nobody was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Remember, they were thinking it was going to happen at the end of the age and everybody was going to get raised together. So the empty tomb itself wouldn't have made them, you know, bat an eyelash. And again, appearances weren't that big of a deal, since many people in the ancient world had experienced or heard about people that had seen visions of loved ones who had died. The fact that somebody who was dead appeared to them, that also wouldn't have done anything for them. They would have just thought, okay, I'm having a vision, no problem. But many times those visions simply confirmed that the person was dead. All of that together says that the early Christians could not have invented the empty tomb and the meetings together. And they didn't do that to explain a faith they already had. That faith wasn't there. Instead, they developed their faith because there was an empty tomb and because Jesus did appear to them. They could touch him. They could see him. They could smell him. They could watch him eat. That he was there in a body. Just like they eventually remembered that he said that he would be. They weren't expecting it because it had never happened before. And the final thing is that when we look at any of the other explanations that have been presented, when we think about the combination of the explanation for an empty tomb and the appearances and the beliefs that came from that, there are other theories. Everything else that's been proposed is insufficient to explain how this belief about Jesus resurrecting in a new body arose in Christianity. You know, was it a hoax? Like people claim that the moon landings were? 500 people were saying that it wasn't, that they saw Jesus. Many of them, most of them, went to their deaths because of that belief. nobody's going to really go to their death, you know, or at least when they're faced with being, you know, burned or stabbed or something like that, as long as they say, whoa, no, I was just kidding, I know differently. None of them had that deathbed confession. It was the next generation, those who weren't directly eyewitnesses, that we start seeing people who, under threat of death, turned away from the faith and denied it. Could be a hallucination. You have to have, for a hallucination, ideas in your head of something. So the reason the Apollo moon landings are so plausible as something that was faked is because we knew about airplanes. We could imagine somebody, you know, sending an airplane or something like it to the moon. The idea was there. It's incredibly difficult to come up with something when the concept doesn't exist. It's always possible for somebody at this point, and I've had it happen to me before, to say, you know, I don't really have an explanation for these things. But I'm going to choose to maintain my belief that dead people don't rise from the dead, and therefore something else must have happened, even though I don't know what it is. I'd at least be free to choose that. But far and away, the best explanation that history gives us for the Easter story is that Jesus Christ really was raised to life on the third day in a renewed body. That's the best. So what does it mean? If he really was raised from the dead, if this wasn't just something in someone's imagination, if it was a really real thing, there's a couple of implications. What can raise someone from the dead? We have a lot of people in our churches who work in the medical profession, and, you know, aside from resuscitation, nobody here has presided over a resurrection. Okay? To my knowledge, nobody's ever been able to preside over a resurrection. This would be the only instance whatsoever. That means that the power of God would be necessary to bring this about. And in resurrecting Jesus, especially after he said a bunch of things about his relationship to God and belief in him and all of that, what it meant is that God, in exercising his power to resurrect him, was saying that Jesus' message, he's the guy that you need to pay attention to. Those two things are important implications if the resurrection occurred. Paul says that this message that he teaches is of first importance, right? I delivered to you, he says in verse 3, as of first importance what I received, which means that when we think of what Christianity is about, a lot of times we have these perceptions that Christianity is a bunch of rules and regulations, and you got to act this way or do this thing, and you got to dress a certain way, and you can't dance because that would be bad, you know, and all that other kind of stuff that we get in here. What Paul says, is that what's the first importance, the foundation, the center, if you will, of Christianity is this message. That Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. This is what's the core. Everything else is peripheral. That doesn't mean it isn't important, but it means that if we're going to get anything about Christianity right, if we're going to examine anything about Christianity to figure out whether we believe in it or not, this is where we start. We miss this, you know, and we can debate about the church's position on the end times. We're in the process of doing some seminars on that. Just talking about different options. That's okay. We can disagree on that stuff. This is where we need to keep focused, and we need to decide whether we agree with this or not, because this is essential. And the message is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. It's a simple thing. We have to unpack it because there's a couple of assumptions. If Jesus died for our sins, then that means that we have sinned. Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the truth is that that is reaffirmed by our experience. We've looked and watched people that we know have done wrong things. They've cheated, they've stolen, they've done all the kinds of things. In fact, many times they may have done it to our harm. You know, co-workers who took credit for something that we did or lied about us behind our back or various sorts of things. And if we're really honest with ourselves and we look inwardly, we know that we've done some of the same things. And I have. What Scripture teaches is that we have sinned. Sin is a part of our nature because of the situation that has occurred since creation. And because of that, every human being is affected by sin. We all have sinned. And if we've all sinned, what about that? Either God isn't about justice, you know, everybody sins and he says, oh, okay, that's okay, no big deal, I'm just going to forget about it and ignore it. Or most of us probably think, yeah, gosh, if people, you know, especially if someone sins against me, they should be punished for that. Of course, we don't oftentimes like to think that if we sin against other people, that we ought to be punished for that. Sometimes we do, and sometimes we punish ourselves. If Christ had to die for our sins, it's necessary for justice, but it's also something that's consistent with the rest of the Bible. Romans several times says that God will render to each person according to his works, whether their works are good or evil. It says the wages of sin, what we earn from sin, what compensation that we get from sin is death. There's a penalty that needs to be paid. So the message of the cross is that Christ died for our sins. Why did Christ die for them? This gospel, this good news, is that Christ paid that penalty by dying on the cross. 1 Peter says it this way, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. In doing so, he allows justice to be served, God's just. But at the same time, he also allows our relationship with God to be restored, because our sin hurts our relationship with God. Final thing that we see about this, what Paul says when he emphasizes, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. But he told them earlier that this is the gospel which they received, in which they stand, by which they are being saved, if they hold fast to the word that he preached. This message has to be received. We have to stand in it. We have to hold fast to it. And that means that we have to agree with what it says. Most of us don't like to admit that I'm a sinner. I'll say that right now. You know, this church, it's not like there's any person on earth that could stand up here that's not a sinner. Church is going to need to be led by a sinner. It might as well be led by me, you know. That's all there is to it. Every one of us has got that in our hearts, and the day that we acknowledge that and we recognize that is the day that God can start working on it in our lives. We have to agree that sin is real, that we are sinners, that it's our biggest problem, that's what's caused a separation between us and God. And instead of keeping on going the direction that we're going that feeds that sin, he asks us to repent, which literally means change our mind. Instead of going this way anymore, that's the way I need to go. Okay, now I'm going to go this way. My whole orientation in life is moving in a different direction. We turn away from our sin and we trust that though our sins incur a penalty, Jesus paid it. We trust in him for salvation alone. And we make that commitment to follow him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. We go through him because that's the only way. This has some tremendous implications for our ultimate destiny. Because Jesus was teaching about himself, and he was teaching about eternal realities. He made it clear in the very, very end that the unrighteous, those who do not trust Christ for salvation, go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous, those who do trust Christ for salvation, will go into eternal life. There's a fork in the road. And the decision on where we go is when we stand at the crossroads, we make a choice. Now, one of the things that I always say is that if we aren't willing to seek after Jesus, God does not force anyone to spend eternity with him against their will. If we choose, I don't want to have anything to do with you, God, and that's our final answer. You know, we never change our mind on that. We go all the way through our lives. It's not at the end of our lives God's going to say, okay, well, you know, I know you didn't want to have anything to do with me, but now I'm going to, you know, make you come and spend eternity with me in heaven. He lets you go. That's the way he does it. We seek after him. He promises us that eternal life is ours to hold on to. I want to challenge you today. If you've not committed your life to Christ, if you're unsure about where you stand, and you'd like to talk about it, you know, sometimes you're thinking through, you're working through stuff, that's awesome. Come here and learn from us and work through that. But if you'd like to talk about it, I'd love to arrange to buy you a cup of coffee, a cup of soda, whatever, and have an open and honest dialogue with you and just share with you. Hear from you where you're coming from. Come and see me today after service if you'd like to do that. I'll be available. Just look for me. I'm tall, so I'm easy to spot in the crowd, you know. If not, you can stand up here and then you can spot me. If this is something that you put your trust in, then today is a day that we can celebrate remembering that what did separate us from God, the relationship that we had broken because of our sin, has been restored. And we remember that Jesus was risen. This is a real event in history. God's done this, and I didn't get to see it with my own eyes, just like I didn't get to see the moon landings with my own eyes. But there's enough evidence that has survived today that I'm pretty convinced that both of those things are real events that occurred in this world. The final thing that I want to let you know about is that starting next week, our men are on men's retreat, and I'm going to be going up there with them, but Matt and I are coming back a little bit early so that I can be here on Sunday morning for you guys too. So it's like kind of a twofer for the weekend, you know, a two-for-one action. Love that. But next week, we're starting a new sermon series. We finished the sermon series through the book of Ecclesiastes, but one of the things I think is important is that we need to get back to some of the core beliefs of Christianity. And we're going to be starting next week a series going through the Apostles' Creed, which is an incredibly early statement of belief. You know, as early Christians are trying to figure out, okay, here's the Bible. What do we boil it down to as the most essential things that we need to know? And they put together the Apostles' Creed that Christians have basically used as a foundation of their faith for 1700 to 1800 years. That's a long time. So we're going to be looking at the different statements in the creed, and hopefully find some connection that we have with all of these Christians that have lived through these ages that believe the same things about God that we do. If you don't have anywhere else to go on a Sunday morning and you'd like to learn about that and see, you know, that historical perspective as well as its relevance to today, come and join us. Starting next week for our series on the Apostles' Creed. So, Andrew, are you guys where is Andrew? You guys going to close? All right, come on up, and I'll say a prayer for us while they get set up and ready to go. Thank you for coming today, and let me just pray for us. Father, we thank you for this day, and are so amazingly grateful for history, for real events that occur, in which you have acted in ways that show us that you are God. Lord, people don't rise from the dead. We know that. That's why it's such a difficult belief for some, because that we want to hold on to that belief that we know people don't die, don't rise from the dead. But Lord, that's the amazing thing. We know that you have the power that you could do that. And Father, as we try to make sense of the resurrection, as we try to envisage how people would have come up with this idea, the best historical investigation shows us that we don't have an explanation for it, aside from the belief that it really did occur. Father, that's a phenomenal thing, because it tells us that Jesus is who he said he was. It tells us that our belief in him is not misplaced, but that through him, just as he promised, we can have everlasting life. Father, I pray that you challenge us with that. I pray that for those of us who put our hope in him, that you'd help us that belief to infuse us everywhere that we go. We can learn to major in the things that Jesus majored. We would look to emulate and follow him as we go into this world, trying to help people to turn away from this sin, to experience the joy in this life and the hope and the life to come that we have. Father, I pray that you'd be with us in that. And I pray that, Lord, if we're here today and we're struggling with this, not sure what we believe, not sure the implications that it has, Lord, that this would be something that fizzles away in our hearts, challenging us to think about the God of the universe has reached in and has touched us. But we need to respond to it. Father, give us time to you, and we ask it in the name of your Son. Amen.